And then somebody had to learn how to make that music out of that. And somebody then had to pass that skill on. And then Hannah had to pick it up and work on it for, how long have you been playing?
9 years.
9 years. So nothing just happens. And in a sense, this handout that I've given you is an example of that, that we're going to get into this morning. We've been studying Mary's declaration in verses 46 to 55 in Luke chapter 1 of what happened to her because the Lord had chosen her to be the mother of the Christ. The outburst of praise that she voices in verses 46 to 55 talk about what happened in her soul and in her spirit because of what was happening in her body. She was impregnated by the Spirit of God, and the Messiah was growing in her womb, and her soul, as a consequence of that, was learning how to keep her eyes fixed on the Lord so that she could interpret the experiences of her life through the perspective of seeing the Lord as the sovereign over the experiences of her life. And her spirit, she says, rejoiced in God as her Savior when she discovered that she was chosen by God for this awesome task that was given to her. So basically what we've seen in the weeks preceding our study today is just how significantly her soul and spirit were affected by what was going on in her body because of what God was doing in her experiences. And basically what we've seen is that she was expressing what we call the normal Christian life. Her soul is fixed on the Lord as the person out of which and by whom she evaluates the experiences that are happening to her. Her spirit, according to verse 47, has rejoiced as a single event kind of expression of joy. But that reveals the fact that her spirit flexed whenever things would happen in her life. If something really neat happened, she would rejoice in God as her Savior. If something not so neat happened, well, then her spirit didn't respond with that kind of exulting joy. Her soul was fixed in terms of its evaluation of the things that were happening to her. Her spirit would flex according to those things as she understood them in relation to God's saving grace in her life. And that's what we want to continue to understand in our study today. What God has done for Mary in her physical situation is not going to be paralleled for us. I mean, we're not going to be exalted to the point of the plan that she was. All of the generations were going to recognize in verse 48 that she had a real special place. But according to verses 49 and 50, all of these things happen because at the end of verse 49, God is holy. Holy is His name. And according to verse 50, because He is merciful, so that the holiness and mercy of God are the foundations of His treatment of Mary and everybody else. In a sense, the holiness of God governs how God responds to the rebellious among mankind, and the mercy of God governs how He responds to those who fear Him, according to verse 50. His mercy is toward those who fear Him. Now, there's an important observation that we need to make as we go into our study this morning, and that is that the activity of God, to which both our souls and our spirits really need to respond, is an expression of His power. When God governs our experiences, because He is the Lord over all, the things that happen in our lives are an expression of His power. And this morning we're going to consider that as we read Mary's comment in verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. This is what we want to talk about this morning, is this power of God. So what I would like for you to do is to start thinking in your mind about this business of God doing mighty things with His arm. Now we know that that's a figure of speech because God is spirit and He doesn't. In the sense that we have arms, He doesn't have an arm. So that's a figure of speech. But I want us to think about this power of God because He is exercising it in our case. And many of the times that He does what He does, we just simply don't see it.
We just see it as our experience, and we don't think backwards to where that experience is coming from. And often we don't even think back to why it's coming the way it is. Because according to verse 49, it's either coming out of holiness, or verse 50, it's coming out of mercy. So this morning we're going to be looking at this power of God as He expresses Himself in holiness and mercy. Now, in order to talk about the power of God, I have handed you this handout because the translation in the text, no matter which one you get, King James, New American Standard, NIV, whatever, isn't going to make things clear like it ought to. I want you to look at, this is what's called a linguistic analysis. It's called structure, the structure of the text. And that's what I had in mind when I was thinking about Hannah and the planting of a tree that was ultimately going to be used to make a violin, and somebody was going to have to learn to play it, and then Hannah was going to have to learn to play it, and then she'd play for us today, and we would experience the music as a ministry to our souls without even really thinking about all the stuff that had to go before. Well, in some ways, the text of Scripture is like that. And sometimes people think that making all of these observations about the text is just a waste of time. You're just supposed to read the Bible and understand it, right? Well, unfortunately, that kind of ignorance leads many, many, many people astray. I was doing my favorite thing last night, listening to Channel 14. That's not my favorite thing. But anyway, I heard a crotchety old reprobate preacher, and I'm using those words deliberately, because he said, if you don't tithe, you're going to go straight to hell. Well, if that's his gospel, he's the one who's going to end up in hell, because that's not the gospel. And anybody that preaches that is just proving that he doesn't understand the Bible at all. And yet he had a Bible in front of him, he even read out of it. Well, part of the reason for his theology is simply that he didn't pay attention to what God has said. So we're paying attention, but granted, it's a little tedious. The reason that I want you to look at your sheet is, if you'll notice right up here, over here on this side is the King James translation. But I put it up here in the Greek language because I wanted you to understand that her soul, it says, my soul is magnifying the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. This is the statement. This is what she's saying. And everything underneath that, all the way down to the bottom here, where it talks about He has given help to Israel, His servant. There she switches away from her own personal experience to the bigger picture of His treatment of Israel. But everything under there is an expression of why her soul is rejoicing or magnifying the Lord, and her spirit rejoiced. This word here is translated in verse 48, for, is the little word hati. And you'll notice that there are two hatis. One here and one here. Well, both of those should be translated because. She's giving us the reason why her spirit is rejoiced and her soul is magnifying the Lord. Because, on the one hand, He looked upon the low estate of His handmaid. And secondly, because He that is mighty has done great things. So the issue of His might starts right here in verse 49. But we're down here to verse 51, where it says, the King James translated, He has showed strength with His arm. That's really, really bad translation. There are 579 uses of the word that's translated showed here, and only five times out of those 579 is it translated showed, because it doesn't mean showed. It means He's accomplished something. And so when it says He has showed strength with His arm, it actually means He has accomplished a phenomenal demonstration of power with His arm. So instead of showing, we're going to be talking about accomplishing. But it's all about power. So this morning I want to inform you about issues of power. And I'm going to be using the chalkboard. And I'm going to warn you that this is a language lesson. Okay? But that's part of our understanding of the Word of God, is understanding what terms He uses and why. When we talk about the power of God, there are all kinds of places in the Bible that you can go to. For example, Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, the word that's translated power in Romans 1:16 is just one of several choices that you can make.
in terms of expressing this idea of power, and I'm going to tell you three of those choices this morning.
One of the power of God's choices is a word that's pronounced iskus.
Okay, you can use the word iskus for power. And if you do, you'll be talking about the power that is inherent because you exist. So in the iskus of God, that's the inherent power that is God's because he is, because he exists, because he is being. He's existing in reality. Now, this being assumes a capacity to exist in respect to the Bible's concept of death. Death in the Bible is a threat not to your existence, but to the quality of your experience while you're existing. Because the Bible teaches that God exists from all eternity. He's never had a beginning or an end. But that when he created creatures of personality, like angels and humans, he created them to exist and empowered their existence from the point of their creation onward without end. So that nobody who has ever begun to exist will ever cease to exist. There are a lot of people who teach that you're going to be annihilated after you die. Or evolutionists say when you die you're dead and that's the end of you, that you don't exist anymore. That's not true. That's a very deceptive statement because it encourages people to ignore what may happen to them once they have lived their life in this world and their physical body dies. If when you die you're dead and that's the end of you and you are annihilated or cease to be, well then your whole perspective of life is going to be different than it will be if you see yourself as having begun your existence in this world and going through a period of time in this world and then moving on to a different type of existence when your body dies, which will ultimately actually experience the resurrection of your body. In your existence, you'll experience that. And then your body and you will be reunited in a way that cannot be changed after that, and then you will be either put up in a place in the servant kingdom of God or you'll be placed in hell, which Eddie referred to. And the whole issue there is that you never cease to exist. It all has to do with the quality of your experience while you're existing. And we recognize that in our language these days because we talk about, man, that was like heaven on earth. What does that mean? Well, it means the experience was so good that you thought, can't get much better than this. Or people will sometimes say, my life is hell. What do they mean? That they've died? No. It just means that their experience is bad enough that they really can't see any good in it at all. And they think that that's equivalent to the way hell is, but they haven't got any idea. Everything jumps up several notches when you go into the other realm. So that Paul said, the glory that's to be revealed is incomparable. You can't compare it to anything that you've lived in this world. And if that's true of the glory, it's also true of the disaster. So that heaven and hell are way outside of our perceptive experience. So we use my life as hell as a kind of a figure of speech, but it's really way overstated because you have never experienced anything like that. And the same thing's true of, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. You know, we usually say that when we just finished eating our favorite ice cream or something like that. That is not even close. Heaven's going to be so far above that that it isn't even going to... When we look back on it, we're going to kind of chuckle at how foolish we were to compare eating ice cream with dying and going to heaven. But anyway, my point is simply, when you exist, when you have this existence, death is only a threat to the quality of it for this particular reason, that your existence is underwritten by the iskus of God. The power of God that is inherent in his existence underwrites your continuing existence. So that death is a threat only to the quality of that existence. It's not a threat to the existence itself. This underwriting power that underwrites your existence and the fact that you'll never cease to be is the iskus of God. It's his inherent strength to continue to be who and what he is and to underwrite who and what you are. Now the second possibility for power is the word kratos, the kratos of God. Now, the kratos of God is actually found in our text. If you want to look at down where the second underlined word is, it says, verse 51, he has showed strength with his arm. The word translated strength there, if you look over to the left, is this word kratos. Okay? Now, what is kratos? Well, the kratos of God is the power that is a manipulation of the iskus to bring about the results that are desired. I'm going to give you a couple illustrations in a minute that will tie all this together. I just want to explain what's going on here. The key issue in iskus is inherent power. The key issue in kratos is organization. It's organizational manipulation of the iskus to bring about things that are desirable. So that the essence of kratos is not really power. The essence of it is really wisdom in the organization of what's available so that the maximum impact can be created. So that this organization of what is available is the kratos of God. When it says he has worked a kratos with his arm, it's talking about something that he's accomplished by manipulating or organizing what he has available to work with in order to bring about some result. And we'll be talking more about what that particular thing is later in our study. The point is, we have the iskus, which is the inherent strength. We have the kratos, which is the organizational capabilities. And then we have the dunamis, which is, we get our word dynamite from it. I mean, you know, dunamis, dynamite, comes straight out of the Greek. The reason that they called dynamite dynamite is because it had this explosive power to accomplish things. The dunamis of God, which is the Romans 1:16, power of God unto salvation, the dunamis of God, is power that's viewed from the perspective of an undeterrable impact. In other words, the dunamis is something you can't stop. That once the dunamis is released or accomplished, heaven won't oppose it and hell can't. Because this is the dunamis of God. The key issue in the dunamis of God is the question of whether a determined result can be brought into reality. So that always you're looking at what is going to be the object of power, and the question here is, can it be brought into reality and can it be sustained as reality? If it's the dunamis of God, the answer in both cases is yes. He's going to bring it to pass and he's going to sustain it. So typically, the dunamis is the result that has been brought about by the organization of the inherent capabilities. So all three of these words are linked. Now let me give you a couple illustrations that will kind of pull this stuff together to make it possible for you to think in terms of the iskus, the kratos, and the dunamis of God, all is the power of God. In the Greek lexicons, if you were to look these words up in the Greek lexicons, you would discover that it was used in military, all three of these. The military term, iskus, meant the soldiers and their equipment. The kratos were the officers, the generals and the colonels and the sergeants and, you know. And the dunamis was the victory. Was when they won the battle. In the military illustration of power as it's used, the iskus was men and material. This was the inherent capability of the army. If you had, you know, 500,000 men, and you had, say, 4,000 war elephants, and you had lances and bows and spears and swords and shields and all that kind of stuff, this was your iskus. This was what was available for you. The Persians had a huge army, something like, I don't even remember the numbers, but we'll just pick one out of there, so maybe 100,000 soldiers, and they had war elephants. And the Persians, because of their war elephants, because, you know, the hide of an elephant is so thick and impenetrable, that even if you shoot an elephant, you have to use a real high-powered rifle in order to get through the skin. Well, before they had guns, elephants were almost undefeatable. And especially if they wore some kind of a protective garb over them and had a metal plate down between their eyes so that you couldn't get them in any weak spot in their head, the Persians were considered to be undefeatable. In other words, their dunamis was extraordinary because they had the capabilities. They had the men and the material. Well, Alexander the Great took on the Persian army. He didn't have any war elephants. But because he was a phenomenal military strategist, he was able to figure out a way to use what he had, which was less than what the Persians had, but use it in a better way. And so with his military strategy and his commanders, he was able to defeat this army. The number just popped in my head. I think it was a 1 million men army, but I may be wrong about that. The point is simply because Alexander the Great was a better strategist, he was able to defeat a greater Iskus by his kratos, by his strategy. And then, of course, because his strategy was better, he won the victory. He had the dunamis, the victory. So this is the issue of these words. This is inherent power, this is organization of the inherent capabilities, and this is the result, the victory or whatever. Now, let me use a different illustration, and I'll just use your body. In terms of Iskus, your body is, in terms of your Iskus, is muscle, bone, sinew, tendons, blood vessels, and all that kind of stuff. It's what your body's made out of. That's your inherent strength. And the issue in your Iskus as inherent strength is, How dense are your bones? How much of a blow can they take without breaking? How strong are your muscles? Are they flabby or are they firm? And all that kind of stuff. That's your Iskus. But in terms of organization, you know how you make your arm move up like this? How does it work that your arm bends here and moves up? Everybody that does weightlifting knows that it's the muscle right here that is pulling this arm up. Well, where is it hooked? It's hooked right here. Well, it's interesting that if this muscle was hooked down here, you could only move your arm as much as you could contract the muscle. And it'd only move a little ways. If it was down here, it'd even move less. So it's hooked down here. And because there's a pivot right here, if you pull on this bone right here, you can move this hand a whole bunch of inches. And if the muscle's strong enough, you can put a lot of weight in this hand and still move it. That's organization. By way of illustration, well, let's go on to dunamis. Your Iskus is what you got, body-wise. Your kratos is the way your body's organized and how much exercise you've done and how strong your muscles are and how strong your bones and tendons are and all that. The dunamis is the work you can do. For instance, if a guy struts out of the weight gym one day and he says, I can curl 250 pounds, what's he claiming he can do? Dunamis. He's claiming that he's got his body so organized that he can pick up 250 pounds in his hands and pull on this with his two muscles, pull on it and bring it up like that. Now that's pretty, you know, 250 pounds is a lot to curl. But that would be his strength, his power in terms of dunamis. Another way to illustrate this is, let's say you're a 97-pound weakling. You guys probably can't even remember those ads. They were back when I was a kid and you weren't even thought of yet, except by God. Okay? The Iskus, 97-pound weakling, could take a course in karate. And all karate is teaching you how to use what you got to beat up somebody that's a 400-pound monster. Okay, so you can actually beat somebody who's twice your weight, or even three times your weight, if you know karate, or judo, or one of those martial arts things. That's all organization. It doesn't mean you have to have big muscles. All it means is you have to know what you're doing, and how to organize what you got. So these are the kinds of terms that the New Testament uses in reference to God. Sometimes it's talking about what He has available to use, which we know theologically is omnipotence. Sometimes it's talking about His wisdom, how He organizes what He has in order to accomplish. And sometimes it's talking about what He's accomplished. Now let's plug this information that you've gotten here into Mary's choice of words. Because when Mary said these words that Luke records for us, she knew the language. She knew how the words were supposed to be used. Now you know if you've been paying attention. Okay, so Mary chose her words to experience or to explain her experience. She was pregnant in her body, but her soul had fixed its perspective on her Lord as the guide of her circumstance, so that everything that was coming through her life experience was under the lordship of her Lord, and she was fixed on looking at Him while this stuff was going by. And her spirit would react to the stuff that was going by in terms of whether she saw it as an act of demonstration by God of His love for her, or whether she saw it as an act in which somebody was despising or hating her. So that your spirit goes into a nosedive if you perceive your experience as a manifestation of hatred, but it goes into an emotional if you see your experience as a manifestation of love. So that, for example, by way of illustration, a bunch of you clapped when Hannah got through playing. Okay? Now, how'd that make her feel? It made her feel good. Because she knew that you appreciated what she'd done, and your clapping was a manifestation of your appreciation of her labor and effort. What if you'd all said, "Boo! Lousy music! Terrible! You did a horrible job!" How would she feel? Terrible! She'd feel terrible in her spirit. Because that's how you respond to things in your spirit. Now, the interesting thing about Mary's statement here is that she fixed her soul, the eyes of her soul were fixed on her Lord, so that as experiences went by, her soul magnified the Lord. But that didn't mean her emotions were always going to be good, because her emotions were coming out of her spirit and what was happening to her. Well, what had happened to her? Well, God had chosen her to be the mother of His Son. So that was a real high status thing, and it made her rejoice. If He'd have told her, "You're worthless to me and I'm going to cast you into hell," her spirit would have down the other way, because that's what spirits do. They respond to what's going on in terms of whether you're appreciated and loved or whether you're despised and rejected. So that's what's going on in the text, and what she's explaining about her reaction to the power of God is then outlined or given to us here in particularly in verse 49 and 51. If you look on your little handout, verse 49 is the second hati clause. It says, "Because He has done for me great things." That is, He who is mighty. Now, you notice the word dunatos? That's a variation of this word. So that the God who is all-powerful, capable of anything and everything, has done to me great things. Now, notice down in verse 51. Same word, He has done, but it's translated, He has showed in the King James, and in our translation, it says, He has done. He has done, He has done. Verse 49, 51. What has He done? He's done a kratos. What does that mean? Well, it means He's done a phenomenal thing in terms of organizing His strength in regard to me with His mighty arm. He has organized His strength to accomplish something with His mighty arm. This is what we want to think about this morning. It's translated, He has done mighty deeds with His arm. The thing I want you to understand is, the mighty one in verse 49 is the one who has the dunamis. He has done great things for me. That's this form, dunamis. When she uses that term, she's saying that God has established certain incontrovertible things that cannot be subverted. He's accomplished certain things on her behalf that cannot be turned around. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come or, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's because when God has acted in love toward us in saving us and forgiving us, He has done an incontrovertible thing. It cannot be subverted. It cannot be turned around. Nobody can stop it or break it down, because the dunamis of God is behind it, the mighty, victorious power of God. This is verse 49, the mighty one. He's done this incontrovertible thing. What's He done? Well, He's made Him the mother of His Son. I will always be that. Nothing can change that, she says. All generations, verse 48, are going to count me blessed because this is a permanent thing that the Mighty One has done. It is this perspective that God's works cannot be subverted that gives her soul its ability to fixate on the Lord. She's fixed her vision of her soul on the Lord. Why? Because she knows that the power of her Lord is behind the things He's done, and that power cannot be subverted, so I can keep my eyes on Him and keep interpreting my experiences based on the fact that when He acts on my behalf, it is incontrovertible. Now, the practical implication of this is when you wake up in the morning and you feel terrible and you think maybe you've lost your salvation because you feel so terrible, that's a lie. And you need to bring the eyes of your soul back up on the Lord, who has done this incontrovertible thing of forgiving your sins and giving you a place in His family and in His kingdom. Period. Doesn't matter how you feel. Because feelings don't declare or decide what is true. It's the power of God that decides what's going to be. So, once you understand that the Mighty One, the powerful God, has done these incontrovertible things, then your soul can fix on Him and just stay fixed right there. And it also gives your spirit its perspective so that you can exult. The disciples were dragged before the religious establishment in the book of Acts, and they had been told by them that they shouldn't preach the name of Jesus anymore. Well, they went out saying, we've got to preach this because God told us to. So they kept on preaching Jesus in Jerusalem. Well, the religious establishment pulled him back in and said, we told you not to do this. So they beat him. Teach you to disobey us. So they beat him. And then they sent him out. And the Bible says that the disciples went out whining and crying because they got beat. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says they went out rejoicing because they had been counted worthy by God to suffer this for the name of Jesus. Now, what's the difference between whining and crying about the way bad these people are treating us so bad, or rejoicing because God has considered you a faithful enough disciple to be able to handle what's coming down the pike? Which is going to affect your spirit? Well, whichever perspective you take is going to determine how your spirit responds. If you think that these people are just treating you so mean, God shouldn't let them do that, well, then your spirit's going to go downhill. But if, on the other hand, you say, this experience must prove that God has built enough stability into my soul and spirit that He can trust me with this experience without it tubing me out, I'm going to exalt in God my Savior, then your spirit will go the other way, and it'll be the same experience. It'll just be the perspective you take on it that makes the difference. So that's what's going on in verse 49. The powerful one has done this incontrovertible thing. But when you go down here to verse 51, it says, He has done mighty deeds. That translation there really needs to be clarified, because the word translated deeds in the New American Standard is singular. It's not plural. So it shouldn't be translated, He has done mighty deeds. Now I know that verses 51b, He scattered those who are proud. Verse 52, He's brought down rulers. Verse 53, end of it, He sent away the rich, empty-handed. Verse 52, the second part, He's exalted the humble. And the first part of 53, He's filled the hungry with good things. I know that those are all deeds. Okay? But those are just illustrations of what she's referring to when she says in verse 51, He has done a mighty deed with His arm. So it's just one thing that Mary has in mind. Now, she has established two foundations for God's behavior. Verse 49 at the end, holy is His name. And verse 50 at the beginning, His mercy is upon generation after generation of those that fear Him. So God's holiness and His mercy are the foundations for God's activities. And this mighty deed, this organized, phenomenal action by God, this kratos of God that He has done for me, is a marvel, as far as she's concerned, of God's skill in taking what's there and using it to accomplish His power or victory. What is she talking about? Well, she's talking about the fact that God has pulled off a major accomplishment in regard to her by reason of his organizational capabilities. What in the world does she have in mind? Well, part of the answer to that is back over here in verses 27 and following, where Gabriel shows up and he says, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. And she says in verse 34, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And he says, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. All right? Now, what she's referring to in verse 51, he has done this mighty thing with his arm. She's thinking about what he did in terms of creating her baby using her egg and no male contribution to create the Messiah. She says this is a marvel of organizational skill and wisdom on God's part that he has pulled off. What does she really mean? Well, I think the answer to that is found over in Jeremiah's record. Let me just, I've mentioned this to you before, so I'm just going to call on your memory here. God had given David a promise in 2 Samuel 7 that he would be the dynastic beginner. He'd be beginning a dynasty over the kingdom of God's people that would never end. In other words, David was going to be the progenitor of an entire dynasty of rulers over Judah and Israel, and it would never end. And so Jesus is identified as the son of David because his rule is never going to end, and he's going to be the son of David sitting on the throne. However, the deliberate designation of the dynastic lineage for rule was through Solomon. If you'll remember, when David got old, one of his sons decided he'd try to steal the throne so that it couldn't be given to somebody else. So he fomented a little rebellion and tried to get himself proclaimed as king. And some people heard it and they came to David, and David told them, do this and do this and do this. And suddenly Solomon was proclaimed the king. Well, Solomon then triumphed over all of his other people that wanted to be king. And he established Israel and their kingdom at the pinnacle of its glory, as far as the human thing was. I mean, who hadn't heard of Solomon? It's the richest period of the kingdom in Israel. Everything was huge in terms of visible stature and status in the eyes of humanity. People came from all over to hear the wisdom of Solomon and to see all the stuff that he'd built and all that kind of stuff. Well, the problem was that the seeds of destruction were sown by Solomon into the kingdom, so that because of his foolish decisions in relation to his wives and his horses, the kingdom split. And then the lineage went down through one of the sons of Solomon and got down to a guy named Jeconiah, which is sometimes shortened to the word Coniah, which is just the last half of the name, Jeconiah. During the period of the Babylonian invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, Coniah, or Jeconiah, was the ruler, and he could trace his lineage right up through Solomon to David. Well, Coniah was a skunk. When it came to spiritual stuff, he was an absolute reprobate, an apostate. He did not honor God, and he didn't have any use for following Torah, the law of God, and he didn't have any use for ruling the way God insisted that the kings who represent him rule. And so God finally said to Jeconiah through Jeremiah, he said, look, Jeconiah, if you were a signet ring on my finger, God's saying this, if you were my signet ring, you know, the signet ring's where they stamped all the communications and made them official. If you were the signet ring on my finger, he said, I'd take you off and throw you away. That's how bad you are and how worthless you are to me. And then he said, write this man down childless. He is not going to have any of his offspring sit on the throne of David. Now that's not, I mean, that's bad enough for Coniah, because he's the end of the dynasty in terms of rulers over Judah and Israel. But the real problem there is that God had made a promise to David. He had promised that there would be this offspring of David that would sit upon the throne of Israel. So here you have an apparent impasse. God has gotten so fed up with the degeneracy of the line of David's dynasty that he has finally said, okay, I've had it. You guys
think you can trade on the promise I made with David and act like absolutely pitiful, pathetic people, and I'll still let your offspring be my king, you've got another thing coming. And he just said, I've had it with you. You're out of here. But it almost sounds like, well, he just broke his promise to David. Joseph, the man that Mary was engaged to, was from the Coniah line. In other words, he was the lineage that he was the heir to the throne of David according to the regnal lineage. But he could never sit on the throne because God had told Coniah, nobody from your lineage is ever going to sit on the throne. So he couldn't take the seat that he was the heir to. So what God did was through Mary, through another line of David, the Nathanic line, he created in her somebody who would sit on the throne and be the son of David through the Nathan line. But he would sit on the throne that was in line with Solomon because she was going to be married to the heir of the throne. So her son would be a legitimate ruler over the throne of David according to the regnal line, even though he had no physical connection to the regnal line. That's what she means when she says in verse 51, he has pulled off a mighty organizational feat. He has resolved the impasse that was created by his own words, because he had promised David a dynastic lineage, and then he himself had cut that off because of what? Well, verses 49 and 50. The holy is his name means God is going to respond to the wicked with justice. Okay? So if you act like the wicked, God's going to deal with you according to justice. But, verse 50, if you fear him, then he'll deal with you according to mercy. So here we have Coniah, or Jeconiah, acting like an absolute scalawag, and God deals with him according to his holiness. And he says, I've had it with you. You're out of here, and I'm done with you. But then in mercy upon those who fear him, which Mary was one of those, he created in her womb, using her physical genetic material, he created in her womb the Messiah and fulfilled his promise to David, as well as maintained his distinction between holiness and mercy. You see, God treats the wicked with holiness and he treats the godly with mercy. He deals with those who fear him with mercy, not holiness. What if he treated those who fear him with holiness? Well, he'd have to destroy them because even if we fear him, we don't act perfectly. So he'd have to destroy us. He doesn't. He shows mercy on those who fear him. But those who play on his mercy and think that they can just do anything they want because he's a merciful God, God says, I have news for you. I'm holy too. And so he deals with them in holiness. So Mary's point is that God has pulled off this major accomplishment by using his organizational abilities to pulled the coup of the centuries. He has maintained his holiness and his dealings with the wicked, and he has maintained his mercy in his dealings with those who fear him. Now, what does all that mean? Well, it means, obviously, that sometimes God's got to pull off miracles in order to be able to balance the issues. Now, let's talk just for a minute about this mighty arm business in verse 51. He pulled this off, it says, with his mighty arm. Well, that's a figure of speech. What does it mean? Well, it's only used, the reference to this particular word, mighty arm, is only used three times in the New Testament. And one of those times is highly, highly important because it's a quote of Isaiah 53:1. So the reference is John 12:38, but it's a quote of Isaiah 53. I want you to go back to Isaiah 53 and see what Mary is saying in terms of God's phenomenal success in the face of the wickedness of man and those who fear him. He's going to maintain his holiness and he's going to act in mercy to different groups of people. What's going to make the difference? Verse 50, chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 1. Quoted in John 12:38, uses this word mighty arm. But notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now I want you to notice what's going on here.
What he's saying is that the arm of the Lord isn't seen by everybody. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, you would think that if it was a mighty act of power, everybody could see it. Did everybody see his production of the fulfillment of his promise to David of a reigning son so that everybody could see it? Absolutely not. He took an unknown woman, about 16-year-old young lady, from a place up in Galilee called Nazareth, and he impregnated her with the seed that would be the seed of David. And when she came up pregnant, there wasn't one person in 10,000 that believed God did it. They all believed that she'd been involved in hanky-panky with somebody. And the modern theorists of the 21st century in America say that it was probably some Roman soldier that she had sex with. Well, the stories float because in order to be able to understand what God did there, you have to believe the report. You have to believe the message. When she said, "I am pregnant by the Spirit of God," according to the Word of God through Gabriel, people had to believe that in order to be able to see the messianic seed that she was going to produce as the Messiah. Otherwise, they'd just see another baby. Now, Joseph was engaged to her, and he'd known her for a while, and I assume that he thought highly of her morals until she came up pregnant. And Matthew says he was going to divorce her, put her away, until an angel came to him and said, "Joseph, you need to believe the report. You need to believe what she's told you because it's true. What is in her womb was not produced by some guy that she was unfaithful to you with. What's in her womb was caused by the Spirit of God. Believe the report." And Joseph said, "Well, okay. If you say so, I believe it." And because it came from an angel of the Lord, he believed it. He took her as his wife. And when she bore her son, he knew it wasn't his son, and he knew it wasn't any other man's son. It was the Son of God. And that's the reason why he could see the arm of the Lord, because he believed the report. So my point is simply this. The vast majority of the works of God are done on an invisible stage. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that the circumstances are not invisible, but the interpretation of them require that you believe some things. What were Mary's circumstances as far as her neighbors and friends were concerned? Well, she was a young lady that got carried away in one of her petting sessions, and she ended up pregnant. That was their perspective. Did they see the arm of the Lord because of that? Absolutely not. They interpreted her experience as an act of immorality. Was it? Absolutely not. But how do you know? I mean, how could they tell? Well, they had to believe the message, the report. If they didn't believe it, they wouldn't see it. And therefore, even when Jesus came on the scene, in John chapter 12, verse 38, it says that he did all these marvelous visible signs, and yet they didn't believe in him. Why? Because they wouldn't believe the report. And as a consequence, they couldn't see these actions as coming from God. Who did they assign them to? The devil. They said, "By the power of the devil, he does this." Well, the difference was the arm of the Lord very seldom is way out front, open, shut. This is the arm of God. You know, even when God was going to get Israel delivered from Egypt, how long did it take? How many plagues did he have to visit upon them before the magicians of Egypt said, "This is the arm of God," or the finger of God? Well, they were way into them. Pharaoh had been hardening his heart, because the magicians had been trying to duplicate the miracles, the acts of power. Finally, they couldn't duplicate, and they said, "Well, this is the finger of God." Well, by then, Pharaoh's cycle of hardness was so far advanced, there was no returning. My point is simply, Mary began to understand, and we need to begin to understand, that those accidental or, you know, those experiences that come across our path that we are inclined to either dismiss because they're routine, or we're supposed to say, "Well, what a neat accident," or
boy, I was sure lucky, or we need to stop and remember that the Lord is the author of our experiences, and sometimes His mighty arm is at work on our behalf, and we don't see it because we're not believing what He said to us. So her reference to the mighty arm of God is that God is actively involved. He's maintaining His holiness and dealing with the ungodly, and He's maintaining His mercy and dealing with the godly. It was the coup of the centuries. He pulled it off. Stop and think about what God had to do. He's got a universe that's operating. There are 6 billion people in our world today. Every one of them are making choices and doing things. How is God going to affirm the reality of His creation that you will reap what you sow? How is He going to affirm that with 6 billion people sowing? Therefore, the reaping's got to come. While at the same time, He has demonstrated His mercy to every generation of people who fear Him. They're not going to reap as they have sown. They're going to reap mercy. How does He pull that off? Well, He's always working to do it. And sometimes His working takes on the miraculous, like a virgin birth. But the vast majority of the time, He's doing things behind the scenes that you'll only see if you have your eyes fixed on Jesus. And He is the one through whom you are evaluating all of the things that are happening in your life. So my encouragement to you this morning is to learn from what Mary has said. God has never stopped using His mighty arm. He is continuing to underwrite your existence. And if you believe in Him and are one of His children, He is not only underwriting your existence, He is guiding His mercy upon you so that you receive mercy from His hand day after day because you're one of His chosen ones, one of His children, one of those who fear Him. If you don't believe in Him, you're one of those ungodly that He is going to visit justice upon, and the things that you do are ultimately going to blow up in your face, and He's going to guarantee that as long as you stay in that rebellious state. And He is going to do both of these things all the time with 6 billion people running around. That is the marvel of His kratos, His skill in organizing what's there to bring about what He has promised He'll bring about. Justice for the wicked and mercy for the godly. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider what Your Word says, we are often just overwhelmed by the reality of what You have to deal with in light of the things You've promised You will do. We pray that as we go through the experiences of our lives, that You'll deepen our understanding of what You have promised You will do, so that we will not be sidetracked by the appearances of things, that we will be quick to believe the message, believe the report, and then we will see the arm of the Lord as it's revealed. We pray that You will work this into our souls and our spirits deeply, so that the physical experiences of our existence can be properly understood in our souls and in our spirits, so that we might be able to live in the light of Your mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.